begin a new series in the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament called Faith Under Fire. And for this first talk we have a guest speaker, Sir Alan Johns, who is a barrister over in the in Lincoln's Inn, that's the one. So we're delighted to welcome him today to speak to us. He's going to read the passage and then address us. Thank you.
Thank you, Marcus. So we're going to start by reading the passage which is printed inside your service sheets. It's 1 Kings chapter 17. Do you want to follow that through as I read it now? Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there should be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." We're going to pray together then before we look at that passage. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us put away the pressures and distractions of the day, and that you would open our eyes to what you have to show us of yourself from this passage in 1 Kings. For your glory. Amen. So, today is the start of a new series, a series in 1 Kings. And as we start that series, I want to ask you all a question. Does truth really matter? Does truth really matter? Kids often act as though it doesn't, don't they? We've got a friend at Sunday evening church here who's a teacher, and I love a story of hers about asking a boy in her class, "Where's your homework?" "My brother ripped it up, miss." "Have you got a brother?" No. And in my work as a barrister, I come across plenty of witnesses who don't seem to much care whether what is said is true. But you don't have to work as a teacher or a barrister, I don't think, to come across a lack of regard for the truth. I mean, any contact as a consumer with retailers pretty much guarantees that you're going to have some experience of it. And I'm sure you've all got plenty of examples of companies telling you something that turns out not to be true, like the old chestnut, for example, of we'll be there between 8 and 1. So does truth really matter? Well, we rather think it does, don't we? I mean, we encourage kids to tell the truth. When a witness lies in court, we want the judge to start getting a bit fierce with him. And when retail companies tell us porkies, we want to get on the phone to Watchdog. Because our gut feeling is that truth does matter. And I want to spend the next 15 minutes or so arguing that our gut feeling is right. Come on, you might say, I don't need 15 minutes to be persuaded of that. Talk about pushing at an open door. But I don't think the door is open. Because when it comes to discussing religious beliefs, the prevailing idea out there is that our gut feeling suddenly becomes wrong, that truth somehow doesn't matter. In fact, goes the idea, it's not insisting on truth that's the virtue. I mean, how many times have you heard in the media or perhaps from your friends that it's good to have a religious belief, but please don't say that yours is true? I mean, what matters is to have a faith. What doesn't matter is whether it's true. So I don't think the door is open, and so I'm going to give it a bit of a push to argue that our gut feeling that truth matters is right, and certainly no less right when it comes to matters of religious belief. Because that, I think, is what this account of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath here in 1 Kings 17 is all about. It's about challenging this idea that truth somehow doesn't matter when it comes to religious belief. Because what runs through the story is God wanting to show us that his words are true, that what he tells us is to be trusted. Just to give you a bit of context before we launch in, this book deals with Israel's time under the kings. By chapter 7, we're in the 800s BC. The reign of Solomon has come and gone. Israel's been divided into two kingdoms, the north and the south. And our story is from the reign of King Ahab, a king of the northern kingdom, not a good king. In fact, at the end of chapter 16, we're told that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Anyway, that's the context. But why do I say that this passage is about showing us God's words are true? That's the first point there on the outline sheet. Why isn't the focus the friendly ravens or a widow can make endless ciabattas? Well, look at how the story ends, with a widow talking about the word of the Lord. That's there in verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And how does the story begin? With the word of Elijah, which, as we've already seen, the widow later points out, is the word of the Lord. Look at verse 1. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And these references to the word of God come again and again throughout the story. So verse 2 starts, "And the word of the Lord came." Verse 5, we learn that Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. Verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came." Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord." And verse 16 tells us that the fact that the flour and oil didn't run out was according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So I don't think we need to doubt that this passage is about God's word. And as to what it is saying about God's word, well, that's there for us in the concluding of words of the widow in verse 24, that the word of the Lord is truth. So how does she come to that conclusion? How does the story invite us to join her in saying that God's word is true? But what rings through the detail of the story is that God is faithful. And that's my second point there on the outline sheet. God's word is true because he is faithful. Basically, the point is this: if he says he'll do something, he'll do it. So not like IKEA. When IKEA say they'll be there between 8 and 1, well, they may be. But when God makes a promise, it happens. And the passage starts with a promise, doesn't it? The promise of a drought. There should be neither dew nor rain these years. And what happens? Verse 7, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And that establishes the pattern for the passage. God makes a promise and it happens. So when God tells Elijah to go by the brook Cherith, and that verse 4, I have commanded the ravens to feed you there, what happens? Verse 6, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. When the brook dries up, Elijah is told, go to Zarephath. This is verse 9, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. When Elijah gets to Zarephath, lo and behold, there's the widow. And when the widow is promised in verse 15 that her oil and flour won't run out, what happens? Verse 16, the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord. And finally, when it looks as though God's promise to provide for the widow and her household has been defeated by the son's death, God comes through yet again, and the son is delivered back from death. We just can't miss this point, can we? That when God says he'll do something, he does it. But in case we did, the fact that these events happen at all is itself a fulfillment of an earlier promise of God. Here's a drought brought by God, and brought because Israel under Ahab has been worshipping another god. Well, God had already promised this. This is what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit. Time and time again, in just this one little passage, God shows himself to be true to his word, to be faithful. How do we assess whether someone is trustworthy, whether they're going to do what they say? Well, we rely on their track record, don't we? So if we find out someone's been convicted for theft, they're going to be pretty low on our list of candidates for a job handling money. And when the British Gas call centre tells us someone will be there to look at the boiler tomorrow, we feel a twinge of doubt because we may have been let down in the past. And on the other side of the coin, we rely on good friends who have been faithful to us in the past. Well, it's no different just because it's God making the promises. We assess whether he's trustworthy, whether he's going to do what he says, by looking at his track record. And his track record is in here, in the Bible. This is the history of his dealings with people. And what we're looking at today there in our passage is just a little window on that track record. And whatever else we may make of it, what we cannot fail to see is that God is faithful. If he says he'll do it, he will. So when God comes to say, as he does, that if we accept Jesus, if we trust in him, then we will have eternal life in a new and wonderful creation that he'll make, what are we to make of that? Well, he's not just asking us to take his word for it, is he? We've got the whole history of his track record to look at, and there's a bit of it here in our passage today. And when we look at it, can we really doubt that he will do what he says? We can't, can we? Because faithfulness is what he's all about. In the words of the hymn, great is thy faithfulness. But while we might sing great is thy faithfulness, doubts about that do creep in, don't they? And particularly, I think, when circumstances get hard. So perhaps a horrible time at work, job under threat, marriage troubles perhaps, a death in the family. These things and plenty more can make us wonder, you know, what's going on? And in feeling like that, I think We're with the widow in Zarephath. God had promised to sustain her and her household, and all of a sudden, her son is dead. What is going on, she thinks. And yet, God turns out, yet again, to be faithful, despite baffling circumstances. The lesson is, we mustn't be deceived by circumstances into doubting. Look at God's track record. Whatever things might look like, he's going to do what he says. Now, the lawyers here might be thinking, well, look, this is all very well, but to show you're going to do something involves not just establishing that you've decided to do it, what one judge rather grandly expressed by saying that you've moved from the zone of contemplation into the valley of decision. You've also got to demonstrate the ability to do it. I mean, it's one thing to show yourself faithful, but what if you just don't have the power to be true to your word? So the IKEA delivery man might intend to be there between 8 and 1. I mean, he might even be trying to get there between 8 and 1. But if the M25 gets closed whilst he's on it, it's beyond his power, isn't it, to do what was promised. So God may promise all sorts of things, but has he got the power to bring them about? Well, looking at our passage, this little window on his track record, the clear answer is yes, isn't it? I mean, God starts by promising a drought. Well, that's all very well. I mean, I might invite you to Cornwall promising a fortnight of sunshine, and that may be my hope, but the reality is I've got absolutely no power to bring that about. I mean, it might even rain. Because who's got the power to control nature? Well, God does. He promises a drought in verse 1, and a drought there is. And he promises Elijah that the widow will feed him. And even though she's only got enough flour and oil for one meal, God performs a daily miracle. Everyone eats, and still there is flour and oil for the next day. And most amazingly, what happens when death intervenes? When the son dies, even though God has promised to provide for the widow's household? The answer is that God's power extends even over death. Verse 17, there is no breath left in the son. Yet, verse 22, the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again. So when God promises us eternal life, that he will raise us from the dead, what are we to make of that? Well, it's the same point again, isn't it? We're not left to take his word for it. His track record shows he's got the power to do it. So that even us lawyers can join with the widow in saying that the word of the Lord is true. But we're great doubters, aren't we? All of us, that is, not just the lawyers. We doubt God's power to bring an end to the world. Every day we get up, world is still there, things are going on just as all they always have. But we mustn't be fooled by that. God will do what he says. This is what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Sobering stuff. But whatever you do, don't rely on God lacking the power to bring his promises about. And that's why I think that God is at such pains to show us that his word is true. Why that cultural idea we talked about at the start, you know, it's nice to have a belief, but it doesn't really matter whether it's true. Why that can't be right. Why our gut feeling that truth does matter is right, certainly in this area of religious belief. Because the stakes are high, and when the stakes are high, truth matters. My wife and I have been putting in the hours watching season 2 of 24, a TV show. Maybe some of you are familiar with that. One of the characters, Kim, is told that a terrorist nuclear bomb is due to go off in LA that day. Now, because she believes that, she does everything she can to get out of LA. She also tells a cop this news, but the cop doesn't believe it. And because he doesn't believe it, he just glows blithely about his business in LA. Now, when the stakes are high like that, the truth obviously matters, doesn't it? Because in just going about his business, the cop is staking his life on the news not being true. Well, the promises God makes mean the stakes could not be higher. He says not that a bomb is going to go off, but that a storm is coming, a day of judgment, and that we need to trust in Jesus. If we listen to Jesus, he says, we will be rescued from this storm and enjoy life in a new creation. If we won't listen, he says, then we're in for a terrible time. This is the way Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 7. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now it must matter whether that is true. If it's true, we're going to want to do all we can to be rescued, to ensure those we love are rescued. If it's not true, then we needn't waste our time. We can go about our business. But let's not kid ourselves that it doesn't matter whether it's true or not. My last point there on the outline says God's word is true, stake your life on it. But perhaps I should have put stake your death on it, because I guess that's the real pinch point, isn't it? I mean, if we think of ourselves even for a moment as people who are going to die, the truth must matter. I mean, how can we say that it doesn't matter whether it's true that we'll face judgment, whether it's true that only Jesus can save us from being blown away in that storm? It must matter. Now, if you're someone here who already believes in God's promises, I hope his track record gives you real confidence in that belief. Confidence that you don't need to be shaken by circumstances or left doubting by the fact that the world just seems to keep on turning. That you'll feel confident to live for Jesus and to warn others of this coming storm. Point them to the rescuer. And if you've come here starting to think about God, wanting to find out about God, please do trust your gut feeling that truth matters, because it's right. And don't let our culture kid you that it doesn't matter whether what the Bible says is true or not. It does matter, and you need to make a decision about it, because if the storm is coming, you just can't go blithely about your business like the cop in LA. And there's plenty of evidence on which you can make a decision. God's track record is here in the Bible. It includes the person of Jesus, a historical person. Look at the eyewitness accounts, make up your mind. And if you want help with that, there's a course here I know on the barge run by the staff called Christianity Explored, which will give you an opportunity to look at that evidence, to ask whatever questions you want. So thank you for listening, and we're going to close now with a prayer. Heavenly Father, forgive us for doubting that you are true to your word, and thank you so much that we can trust you. Help us to trust you for the first time if we've not yet done so, and for the rest of us to trust you more and more. In our Saviour's name, amen. As I say, thank you for listening, and do stay around for sandwiches if you've got the time. I think there's some available on the table there on the way out. And do come back next week if you're able to, and join us for the next talk in the series.